relating to probably what's on a lot of our minds today. You know, who do I vote for? What is the condition of our nation? What is the direction of our nation? And we can speak with confidence knowing that the Scriptures address authoritatively every issue in life. The Bible gives us a comprehensive worldview. We as believers have an obligation to think Christianly about everything, including how you vote on Tuesday. We have a duty to honor God in everything we do, including our political participation, our participation in the world. We are to be a blessing. As we apply the truth of God in the nation where we live, in the city, in the state where we live, we should be a blessing as salt and light where we are. Now I'm going to take Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. I'm also going to be spending a little bit of time in 1 Samuel. And in Deuteronomy 17, God is through Moses telling Israel what her king is to be like. Now there are some differences between us and them. One, we don't have a king. We have presidents, governors, congressmen. We have 1,000 kings on another level. And we're not a theocracy. In verse 15, they're told, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord chooses. Well, we don't have supernatural guidance in terms of mystically knowing which one of these men God has chosen, although because God is sovereign, we know that for His own purposes, He's already determined the outcome. But we are citizens of the kingdom of God in a spiritual sense. We are living in the world, although we're not of it. And I think there are principles here which we can apply to how we approach our political responsibilities as believers. And I'll just comment that there are some people today who would want to suppress the voice of the church and the voice of Christians in having anything to say about political matters. And we are adamantly against that because the Bible does not merely address what you do for an hour on Sunday morning. It addresses everything you do all week long. And the Bible is the standard by which kings and rulers will be judged. However, we as a church do not endorse political candidates. And there are reasons for that. And I think one has come out this weekend because there was one political candidate, a candidate for senator, whom many Christians probably are endorsing. And it was found that this man indulges in pornography. And I don't want the reputation of the Church of Jesus Christ to be attached to everything about the character of a man who may not even be a believer, even if his political views may be close to mine. So we want to give you principles to use, but as a church, we're not going to make endorsements because we don't believe that's our place. There will be one endorsement I make at the end, however, but I don't think you'll be surprised by it. There is one ruler whom we can endorse without reservation, and only one. Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us and be like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Well, what do you want your candidate to do when he or she becomes a ruler? Well, what did Israel want when Israel wanted a king? It says in verse 14, she wanted to be like all the other nations. And when finally the issue is brought to a head historically, which is in 1 Samuel, when the people are crying out to Samuel, who is a prophet and a judge, give us a king. He says, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us, to go out before us and to fight our battles. What did Israel want when she wanted a king? She wanted a savior. She wanted a deliverer. In 1 Samuel 8, 7, it says, and the Lord told Samuel, listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. When Israel wanted a king, she wanted to be like the other nations. She wanted a hero to lead her in her battles, to provide safety, to provide security, to take care of what they should have been trusting God for. And I think the attitude of Israel has been the attitude of the nations ever since then. Today, in America, and more, you see the mentality of looking to government as a savior for redemption. To look to government to solve every problem people have. R.C. Sproul describes statism, which these isms like theism or humanism. Well, statism is a philosophy of government by which the state is viewed not only as a ruling authority, but as the ultimate agency of redemption. People look to the government to solve every problem: poverty, unemployment, disease, natural disaster, education, stable prices, care for the elderly. It's the job of government to remove all prejudice, all evil, to promote the arts, to give people security, to give them risk-free lives. Our candidates, and you can just listen to their advertisements, one after the other, campaigns as a savior. Vote for me. I'm bringing you a new world order. I present a new covenant. A great society. Happy days are here again. A new day is dawning. Those are very messianic campaign slogans, aren't they? But government solutions, according to Scripture, come at a high price. In 1 Samuel, when the people cried out for a king, you can turn there. And beginning in verse 11, Samuel says, read my lips. You want a king? Let me tell you what's going to happen. And Samuel's word is true because he speaks as a prophet of God. You want a king? He says. This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He's going to draft your sons and daughters. He says, he will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, others to plow his ground and reap his harvest. Still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards. I'll stop there for a moment. You say, well, we don't even have a draft in this country, right? But do you realize that 14% of the civilian workforce in this country works for the government? One person in seven? I'm not sure it was that bad in Israel, under the kings. Not to mention other aspects of the workforce. And then he talks about taxes. Government is not cheap. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks. What a deal that would be. 10% tax. Flat tax. And you yourselves will become his slaves. And you see the growth of government. You see that I have some statistics that the tax rate at the beginning of the century in this country overall was 6%. By 1950, it was 24%. Today, it's about one-third of the gross national product is what the government spends. Not to mention deficits and regulations. And Samuel says, government is easy to grow, but hard to shrink. He says he's going to make you his slaves. And when the day comes and you cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, the Lord will not answer you in that day. How many government programs begin as emergency stopgap measures to solve some big problem, but then they never die? The temporary emergency seems to never go away. The more government does, the more it takes, and the more freedom you lose. And I think that's one of the great sins of our nation, is the greed which thinks that you can get a piece of the pie without having to bake any pie yourself. We've got all these people who want their piece of the pie, and nobody wants to make any pies. And they think there's just pie out there for the taking. And they want government to be a parent. You know, the paternalistic, some corporations are paternalistic, but they want government to be a parent. Now, there are great advantages. Children, you are in many ways fortunate to be children. Because when you're a child, somebody else is responsible providing you a place to live, shelter over your head, clothes to wear, food to eat. Somebody keeps you safe. You're not allowed to walk across the street when you're very small unless somebody holds your hand. You're not allowed to go too far away from home. But there are also disadvantages to being a child, aren't there? What are some of the disadvantages of being a child? Well, there's a loss of freedom. Somebody tells you when to get up, when to go to bed, what to wear, what to eat, what chores to do. Well, Samuel says if you want your king to do everything for you, it's going to cost you. Your freedoms will be taxed and taken away. If you want a risk-free life of a child, you're going to be treated like a child. I think that's much of the moral disintegration of our nation, is we have people who have forsaken personal responsibility, and you have irresponsible government for irresponsible people. And people want, everybody wants their entitlement, but they don't realize that government, like Samuel says, the king cannot just produce the security for you. He's going to have to take away from you to give you what you're asking for. Government doesn't have the ability to create jobs or goods and services. They must take it from somewhere. One of the ironies to me in watching the presidential debates, and I endured all three of them, was to see how each question was framed. Every single question was framed something like this. We've got this big problem. What are you going to do about it? What is government going to do about it? Now, I believe the questions are framed in a fundamentally wrong way. Because what they're saying is the government is the solution to all of these problems. The Bible, I think, divides responsibilities differently. The Bible gives responsibilities to government. 1 Peter 2:13 says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supremest authority or to governors who are sent by him, to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." What is government supposed to do? It's supposed to punish evildoers. It's supposed to maintain law and order. In Romans 13, we're told the governor does not bear the sword for nothing. He is an agent of God's wrath to bring punishment upon the wrongdoer. Our leaders are God's servants, given the job of punishing those who do evil and protecting the safety and the freedom of the righteous. Do it as right, we're told, and he will commend you. We're told in 1 Timothy to pray for kings and those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. But whose responsibility is it to provide food for your family and shelter? Whose job is that? According to the Bible, it's your job. Whose job is it to train your children and to make sure that they get the training that they need to be ready for life? Whose job is that? According to the Bible. It's in your notes, the verses. It's your job as parents. Whose job is it to care for the poor and the homeless? The Bible says it's an individual responsibility. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him. Who is to provide for your widowed mother or your elderly parents when they can no longer work for themselves? 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Whose job is it? It's the job of the children to provide for their elderly parents. It's the job of the church to provide for her members who are needy. It's the job of individuals to care for those who are poor. And the government has usurped these jobs, and it's paternalism, and we pay. Whose job is it, by the way, to worship God, to promote prayer, to proclaim the Word of God? There are some people who want government to do that. Whoa, if they do. You see how they do other things. God is not the agent. The government is not the agent through which the Word of God is to be proclaimed. We as the church are that agent. Remember in Genesis 11, we talked about Babel. And we talked about the danger of utopianism, the danger of men looking to a centralized authority to create heaven on earth. But the problem is, like in Babel, you sign your freedom away. Francis Schaeffer, talking about our age, said that the danger is that when hard times come, when crises face nations, nations are willing to give up their freedoms to anyone who promises that he has a solution to the problem. That's how Hitler got to be in power in Germany. The economy was falling apart. She was a disgrace among the nations. And a man came along and says, I will restore the pride of this nation. I will rebuild your economy. And you know what? He did both. But he also destroyed the freedoms of the people and led them into great sin. And I don't think there's anything about our nation or the European nations, the nations that are now supposed to be the bastions of freedom, which would prevent us from going exactly the same route. Anyone who promises personal peace, prosperity to people, gets the vote. And people get the government they ask for and deserve. I was reading an article in a magazine called Table Talk, put out by Ligonier Ministries. And one of the authors of articles in there said that we are the unindicted co-conspirators in the failure of government. It is not the government's fault that the government is what it is. It's the people's fault. Because we're asking the government to do everything for us. He says, daily the capital is crowded with people demanding rights. The right to choose, the right to a job, the right to an education, the right to die, the right to health care, the right to freedom from failure, the right to pray in school, the right to sue, the right to sensitivity, the right to own a handgun. He says, nobody thinks his interest is special. Businessmen want a tax break. Senior citizens want an increase in Social Security. Students want scholarships. Commuters want better roads. Parents want better teachers. The left wants an end to poverty. The right wants prayer in school. The gays want a cure to AIDS, and nobody wants to pay for anything. So what do you get? You get a $4 trillion deficit. And you have the Bible says that debt is foolish. Debt ruins people. But we ruin ourselves. We're asking for something. We don't want to pay for it. We go into debt. Just like you as a family can do with your MasterCard. They do in Washington with bonds. And the sad thing is that almost every candidate, one reason it's hard to make endorsements other than the one I stated earlier, sees the government as the solution to all of these problems. And many Christians are acting like statists as well. Evangelicals look to government as the means by which their social agenda should be promoted. We try to gain political control so that our programs can be pushed through. We can make sure that our children get student vouchers so they can go to government vouchers so they can go to their private Christian schools at government expense. But again, let me ask you a question. If you get government money to send your children to private schools or to homeschool, what comes along with that? Government control. Some people look at the church this way to make a little side application. You know, when people are looking at the government, what are you going to do for me? I want my piece of the pie. Even in the church, people look at the leaders of the church. You need to provide a program for me, for my children. You know, we need this in the nursery. And, you know, why don't they do something? Give me my piece of the pie. Give me my program. Now, I thank God that for most of you, those admonitions don't apply. There are so many here who serve faithfully. But this attitude towards the institutions of society has filtered through in every institution. The problem with statism is it ignores the fact of human depravity. It's a fact that our forefathers recognized. When you read the Constitution, when you read the writings of the forefathers of this nation, they recognized the sinfulness of mankind. That's why they tried to limit the powers of each branch of government. It's why they tried to limit the powers of government and to decentralize government. Because they realized that power corrupts the sinful nature of man. People, when they get into office, become more concerned about protecting themselves in office than in serving the people who got them there. The bureaucracy is inefficient. I read somewhere that the welfare system, if you just took all the money that was in the welfare system and eliminated all the bureaucrats and divided among the poor, there would be no poor. But a minority, less than half of the money put into the welfare system actually comes out the other end. And what's amazing is we're just like the Israelites clamoring, we want to be like the other nations, we want to be like the Europeans, they've got all these programs. While they grumble about the failure of government and the programs that the government is doing. And the greatest danger is that the state, the totalitarian state, the more powerful the state becomes, the more allegiance it demands. It cannot accept or tolerate someone with a different absolute. And once you look at the government as the agent by which every good thing must be enacted, you know, if it would be a good thing for people to be able to get off of work for certain occasions, then let's make the government do it. If it'd be a good thing for people not to be prejudiced against each other, let's put in a government program. The problem is that when the government decides, or the majority decides that in a certain value that we don't agree with, we're in trouble. When the government decides that it's wrong in any way, shape, or form to discriminate against homosexuals, and then one applies to be your church organist, what do you do? Or to teach in your Christian school. When you don't follow the politically correct dogma, when your speech may be termed as a hate crime against society, and persecution against the Christian minority may increase and will increase, is my guess, as the years go on. You know, again, how do you train your children? Is it allowed to spank your children? The Bible says that's what we're supposed to do when our children do certain things wrong. But there are already nations on earth, as some of us heard in Sunday school, where your children can be taken from you if you do that. One of those nations is the one you're sitting in right now under certain circumstances. One quote I appreciated in this Table Talk magazine I'm talking about is one man that said, "We were all worried about George Orwell's 1984. We were worried about the communists. In the meantime, we got Huxley's Brave New World, where the government is there to meet every need and be absolutely paternalistic, which is exactly what Israel was crying out for. We want someone to take care of us. We want someone to make us secure. Give us a king." But God says, when I give you a king, the character of that king is going to be very important. And again, to relate to the current election, character is an issue. Character is the issue. I'm not saying that as an endorsement, because I'm not sure there's anybody of adequate character to endorse. But what does he talk about when he talks about a king? He must not acquire great numbers of forces for himself. He must not accumulate large amounts of gold and silver. If you want a ruler, he must not be a man, or she must not be a woman who uses public office to enrich himself. When you see our representatives with their huge staffs and all of their perks and privileges out of public funds, as you see the peddling of influence to special interests who give huge contributions, it reminds me of Samuel's sons. It says in 1 Samuel that they turned after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice, passing out government jobs, political appointments, gerrymandering, drawing legislative districts, and some of them look like zebras or cows or who knows what, palm trees, in order to carve out just the right safe district so that his place, his piece of the pie, will be secure. And then if he ever does have the misfortune to get kicked out, he'll have a huge pension for life. Your ruler, furthermore, must have an exemplary moral life. Now, Moses talks about family values. He must not take many wives. These are not, by the way, traditional family values, which are very hard to define. These are godly family values. He says, a leader's immorality will impair his judgment. If he takes many wives, Moses warns, his heart will be led astray. And who did that happen to? Children, can anybody tell me who that happened to? It happened to Solomon. It says, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart to other gods, and his heart was no longer fully devoted to the Lord his God. A ruler who is an immoral man is a man whose judgment is impaired. And the integrity of the family must be protected. Government in our day is dealing with issues like, what is marriage? Can two men be married to each other? Is sex out of marriage acceptable? Should we be teaching our children how to avoid getting pregnant while they commit immorality in the schools? Do homosexuals deserve special protections and privileges? Should the government allow, much less fund, obscene and blasphemous so-called art? Are unborn babies worthy of government protection? What about old people, sick people, handicapped people? An immoral man is not in a place to even make such a judgment righteously. Your ruler must be a man of principle. Verses 18 and 19. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn how to revere the Lord as God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. He is not to be a waffler. He's to be a man of godly principle. And there's kind of a cultural reason, in addition to the obvious reasons, that in those days, that when one great king would have other lesser kings serving under him, one way that the lower kings would show their loyalty to the great king is they would write out the covenant. They would write out the laws of the great king as an act of showing submission under the lordship of that great king. And I think that's one of the reasons the king of Israel was to write out the law of God, word for word, to show his submission to the Lord as the great king, that he might be humble before God and recognize that he did not rule by his own authority. Furthermore, he was to govern not based upon the hue and cry of the majority. He was not to be a man who would take a poll and then decide the way he believed on an issue, not to check and see what the wind was blowing. He was not to bow to the pressures of special interest groups who would come lobby him, threaten him, demonstrate against him. He was not to rule based upon expediency. What will work today? What will make me look good? How will it play in the press? How will history remember me? He must be willing to lead. And that is one reason why this nation is morally bankrupt. It's because we don't have men who are willing to lead based upon absolute standards. This nation was founded upon the rule of law, that there were certain principles that no matter what the majority said, that's why the Constitution was written the way it is there are certain rights that the government can't pass laws against. And they talked in their documents about rights coming from where? From God. That's the only source of rights, ultimately, is from God. Now, does that violate the separation of church and state envisioned by our forefathers? Historically, not at all. Their concern was that we would not have a state church like the Church of England is. You know, the state church, which could become oppressive to people and force them to conform to religion, a particular religion. Their concern was that there would be freedom for pluralistic worship of God. Their concern was not that religion be removed from the public sphere, as is being expressed today. They realized that the basis of law was the moral law of God, And they based their laws and even the Constitution upon biblical principles. Why is it wrong to kill? Why is it wrong to murder? What if the majority says it's all right to kill Jews? Or evangelical Christians? Or babies? Or unborn babies? Or people once they're past the age of 70 and can no longer live meaningful lives? Or handicapped people who are going to be a burden on society? Why is it wrong? There's only one reason it's wrong. It's because God has made man in His image, and man is not an advanced ape. He is in the image of God, and God says it's wrong to murder men and women and children made in His image. When you look at a candidate, try to find out what is the principle that he bases his beliefs on. And beware of those who look to false religions. We've had those who would look to the religions of the East as the basis of their philosophy and belief. Those who would look to Native American traditions. I don't mean Native American believers. I mean Indian idolatry. You need to be careful. Where is he getting these ideas? Humanism, godlessness, seeking greatness independently of God. A failure in the view of the environment to see the distinction between man and the rest of creation, between the Creator and the creation. And then your ruler must be a humble servant of God and men, the end of verse 19 and verse 20. He must not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or the left. Your ruler must be a God-fearing man. That does not mean like, you know, I bet every single candidate has been in church this morning. Don't you? Actually, I turned on the news today and I heard of a couple of them, what church they went to. They were carefully chosen in terms of what state, what denomination, and what city. And they were there to get votes. That's not what he's talking about. It's not to put on a show of religion. It's not to mention the name of God in a political speech so that you can kind of pull in a little bit of the religious vote. It's not lip service, but it's genuine, heartfelt godliness. Recognizing that a ruler is not accountable to please men in his constituency. He is accountable to God and ultimately to God alone. He must not exalt himself. And again, I look at these political ads. Look what I did. I employed all these people. I educated all these people. I ended the Cold War. I did all these wonderful things. Sounds like King Nebuchadnezzar when he says, look at this city, the Babylon the Great, that I have created by my own hand. And then what happened to him? He got turned out of office for a while, didn't he? He was on all fours eating grass like a cow. Or you think of Herod in the book of Acts, and he gives a great speech, and the people say, the voice of a God, not a man! He says, thank you very much. And then he was smitten with worms, and the worms ate out the inside of his flesh, and he died almost immediately. God hates proud rulers. He hates those who boast. He also hates proud citizens, proud Christians. He hates all pride. Those who would be his servants and his rulers under him must be humble. So, summarize where we've gone so far. Who do you vote for? Who is qualified? They all fall desperately short. And one of the ironies to me is that when people look at an election year, they are always grumbling about the quality of the candidates. They say, oh, no good people are running this year. And they're right. But what there's implied in that is, you know, if only the good people would run, there are people out there, they'd make great rulers. They'd be qualified. No, the problem is there's nobody who meets the standard. They're all going to let you down. Every one of them is fallible. There is no government solution to the problem of sin, ultimately. There is only one ruler who is worthy of receiving your absolute allegiance, your enthusiastic support, and that's my endorsement today. In the Old Testament, you had this description. I believe this description here was intended to set before the people, as many other places in the Old Testament, a description of their ideal king. And there are other places as well. In the Psalms, we read one example today. And The people of Israel looked at that description of the ideal king, but then they looked at their kings. And the Old Testament is a record of the failure of one king after the other. And even David, who was the best of the lot, had huge faults and sins. Well, why is that description there? Well, what's it there for? It's to point to the king, the coming king, the son of David, the Messiah, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who is yet to come, as these words were written. Jesus Christ alone is qualified to be king. Psalm 24, we read already. The question is asked, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false? Who can come into the gates of Jerusalem and rule and reign? Well, the answer is given beginning in verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is He, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He, and I would add, and He alone, is the King of glory. I gave you four qualifications for a righteous king. See how Jesus Christ alone is perfectly qualified. A king is not to enrich himself. Jesus Christ, rather than enriching himself, became poor. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might also become rich. You know, there's one candidate for president who's very rich. And his great concern is for the national deficit, isn't it? The national debt. Wouldn't it be something if that candidate for president were to take the $4 billion that he owns and were to say, I'm so concerned about the national debt that I'm going to give it to the Treasury, my $4 billion. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That would really show he put his money where his mouth is. Problem is, even if he did that, that wouldn't pay 0.1% of the national debt. That would hold it off for 4 days. We have a king who was not only willing to pay off our debt, but He was able to pay off our debt. Jesus Christ is willing, and He is wealthy enough to pay the full debt of our sin. That is the national debt. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. He humbled Himself by death on a cross. And by His death on a cross, He paid the full price of the debt that you and I were born with. People talk about every child born in this country today is born like with $40,000 of debt in His name. Well, you were born with a debt of sin in your name. You have piled debt upon that. But Jesus Christ has come as the King who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom payment for the many who would believe in Him. He is not only free from greed, He is morally perfect. There are no skeletons in His closet. There are no scandals in His past. He is without sin and perfectly holy. He challenged His enemies in the press. Can any of you find me guilty of one sin? And they had to be silent. Every investigative reporter in the whole world, 60 Minutes itself, could have chased him around his entire life. Would have found him to be entirely innocent. He never told one lie. He never broke one promise. He didn't have to be slick. Because He was a man of perfect moral integrity. He is without sin. He rules as a man of principle and submission to God and His law. John 14:31 says, I love the Father and do exactly what the Father has commanded me. He listened to the popular demands of the people around him. The Jews wanted him to be a king. They wanted him to conquer the Romans. The popular hue and cry, the voice of the majority, all the Gallup polls said the king who will win the allegiance of the people, the one the people will elect, is the one who will conquer the Romans and drive them out and exalt himself. Could Jesus have done that? He could have, but he didn't listen to them. He did the work the Father sent him to do. He would not be king without a cross. And now he reigns in righteousness. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions. And he is one who is set above all rulers and authorities. And he is a true servant of God and of his people. As I've already said, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He took the nature of a servant. And today, as you partake of this bread, what the bread reminds me of week after week, that bread reminds me of his body. That the exalted God the Son, who dwelt in eternity, in glory, and in majesty with the Father, chose willingly to take upon himself our frail human flesh, that he might serve us, because he loved us, his enemies. This is a great king because he alone is able to enact all of his programs. He is, as we talked about last week, El Shaddai. He is mighty God. Governments just let you down every time. You know, we want them to make life risk-free. They can't do it. And they're going to keep trying and trying, and they're going to run out of money. And you know, the system just breaks on its own weight. They are incapable of solving all of your problems. But he has done for us that which we could not do for ourselves. And the greatest need that you have today is not better health care, not a better job, not a better education, but forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. Colossians 1 says that he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How have we been redeemed? Well, you look at this cup, which reminds us of what? Of his blood. His blood was shed to pay the price for us that we could have never paid for ourselves, to wash our sins away, to cleanse us. And he will now bring heaven on earth. He brings the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness reigns. When he comes again, happy days will be here again, in the sense for the first time since Eden. He will bring a new world order, a great society, and a new covenant. There will be no more crime, no more sin, no more war. Everyone who is wicked will be wiped off the face of the earth. The God of heaven, Daniel 2 says, will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all the kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it itself will endure forever. Which brings me to the last glorious aspect of his kingdom. There are no term limits. He will rule forever. Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And he is the only hope you have. He is the only hope of our nation. He is the only hope of the world. There is no hope in sinful human politicians. Every single one of them is going to disappoint you. They claim to be saviors offering redemption, but they just can't pull it off. Your candidate may lose on Tuesday. Things will be bad. But even if your candidate wins, we'll still live in a world full of sin. We'll still have a government full of sinful people. Our only hope is to turn to God. I have a friend who watches news almost all day long. He listens to Rush Limbaugh 3 hours a day on the radio. you know, he just gets all into the stuff. And you can just tell it gives him an ulcer as he thinks about all of these political matters. And it's so distressing. Get your mind off of that garbage. I'm not saying it's illegitimate to pay attention. I think you have that responsibility to some extent. But turn your eyes and your heart to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who is holy, pure, righteous, and powerful, who is good to His people, without sin, and glorious. If only Christians would proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ with the same zeal and fervor that people talk about their political candidates. The hope of our nation is in Him. What should we do? Jeremiah 29:7, which Rand has pointed me towards in the past, says, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." We're like the captives from Judah who were in Babylon. We are strangers and aliens in the world. We're trying to get along. We're to try to be salt and light in this world. But we have a weapon more powerful than the vote, more powerful than lobbyist money, more powerful than hours of network TV time, because the proverb says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and He directs it like a water course wherever He pleases. And we can address the King of Kings, pray for those in authority, pray for our freedom, pray for the desperate needs of this nation. And we can speak to the only one who can change the hearts of people. Is Jesus your king today? This is not a political rally where we try to persuade people to vote in a particular way. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords whether you vote for Him or not. Sometimes I think when we vote for the president, we get the sense that we're above our rulers. We can turn him out next time we don't like him. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice. And this is one choice about which you cannot tell the pollster, "I am undecided." He said, "If you are not for me, you are against me." If your heart is not given over to Jesus Christ, if you have not confessed your sins and looked to Him as the only hope you have for forgiveness, you are His enemy, you are lost, and you'll be cast into the lake of fire with His enemies. And yet if you turn to Him, what a joy and privilege it is to be one of His subjects. To know Him, to know His grace and His love and His power. Worship King Jesus. And even as we partake of communion today, use this opportunity to express your loyalty to Him, your submission to Him. Give thanks to Him for His benefits to you. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.